Chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. Now, as we've been journeying through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's interesting because this book, of this chapter, if I was to rename it, I think I'd call it Life Isn't Fair. That's kind of where we got, you know. I mean, here we have this man, Solomon, who's been writing really from his heart. And he, you know, has kind of got this attitude this week about life isn't fair. And I think any of us who've walked with God for any amount of time, sooner or later, usually sooner, here's something that goes like this. This is what they'll tell you. They'll say, if your God is a God of love, then how could he allow such a thing to happen? A, B, C, whatever. You know, how could he let what's happening in Israel happen? How could he let, you know, children in Africa starve? How could he let abortions occur? And on, if your God is a loving God, how could he let me be sick all the time or work my fingers to the bone and never have anything? And those questions get asked a lot. And it's, you know, certainly verbalized by the non-believing world. But even as believers, like Solomon, sometimes those questions crop up even in our own minds. You know, gee, God, how could you let that happen? Certainly in the last chapter, as we were reading last week, Solomon seemed to be acknowledging the fact that despite our understanding or the lack of it, that God does indeed have a plan for every life on this planet. Now, again, that's sometimes hard for us to understand or hard for us to accept. But that's kind of what Solomon's point was last week. But yet now, this week, he's kind of giving what, in many ways, is a very reasonable argument to this premise, which is based on kind of an eternal childlike question of why. Now, those of you with kids, I don't have any kids, but I've certainly been around enough of them to see them chase mom around the grocery store, and every time mom says something, it's why, why, why. And many of us live our Christian lives like that, because it's not enough to know what God wants. We want to know why. And I want to, you know, and again, I'm only trying to put myself in your shoes, parents, but sometimes it seems that when you have a kid that's asking you why all the time, I don't know, it doesn't look like you do a very good job of dealing with that, you know? I mean, you start, and it's like, yeah, forget it, you know, because I said so, you know? That's why. And sometimes, you know, we feel like God's saying that, it's like, because I said so, you know? And because some things, it's just, it's hard to explain because it's kind of beyond a little kid's comprehension. And I think many times we need to realize that that is often the situation with us and God. Now, certainly as we look into this Life Isn't Fair chapter, we have to acknowledge that life is full of instances where, well, simply life isn't fair. I mean, it just isn't. And one, again, doesn't have to live very long, even just in this fleshly world, to acknowledge that as fact. And it doesn't matter whether you're on the playground or whether you're in court or whether you're just in society in general. Quickly, there is the acknowledgement that life isn't fair. And that's what Solomon seems to be anguishing on here in chapter 4. The writer of Psalms 82, and you can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read it to you. Psalms 82 seems to cry out the same as Solomon. It's not an unknown concept in Scripture. Psalms 82 says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, and he judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Get rid out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. So certainly this idea of life being unfair is something that runs deep, even beyond Solomon. Now we can look at Solomon as we're reading through the book of Ecclesiastes here, and it's like, man, this guy's really a bummer. You know, I mean, he's really depressed. He's really down. But then again, we also know him as the Solomon who wrote the majority of the book of Proverbs that we recently went through. And we saw such great wisdom, such a depth of understanding. And we look at Solomon in Proverbs and go, wow, man, that guy, that dude's smart. And then we get to Ecclesiastes, like, that guy's a bummer, you know. What's the matter? What's happened? Well, what's happened was Proverbs, quite likely, was written long before Ecclesiastes was, because it seems that in Solomon's latter days of his life, he kind of slipped off the bandwagon. I mean, despite his incredible supernatural gift of wisdom. We know that Solomon in the latter years of his life stumbled in his faith through the sins of his flesh. He was instructed by God to not accumulate such things as wives, as women. And he went out and married 300 wives and 700 concubines, or the other way around, something like that. 1,000 women. I don't know what he was thinking there. But I mean, this is he's a lot like many of us. You ever know, some of you guys, I know you, as you have a tendency that when you decide to sin, you just sin huge. I mean, it's like robbing banks and, you know, pillaging and burning and things like that. Solomon is kind of that way. I mean, it's like, well, you know, if I'm going to have 2, I might as well have 1,000. So, you know, he just went way overboard. But those women were, most of them were either pagan women or women who followed false gods. And soon they drew him away from his love and his foundation upon the true and living God. Now, I'm sure Solomon was like many of us, where we say, well, there's no way, not me. I can do this. I'll be okay. I'll be strong enough. They're not going to sway me. I can hang around my old friends. They're not going to affect me. But they brought down Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, the man who asked for wisdom and God gave him wisdom like really no other man that there ever was up until that time and probably never was since then. He was a man that was supernaturally gifted. So when we look at Solomon as he's going through here, this writing, I think it's important for us to begin to be reminded that there isn't one of us in this room who is safe and beyond stumbling. Every one of us. I mean, if Solomon can fall, any of us can fall. Okay? So now Solomon, in this weird funk he's in here, he decides to go on a quest. He's going to find a quest for truth. After all these years of great wisdom and walking with God, he had fallen so far that he seemed to have lost his very faith. Now he's going to go on the big search. He starts in verse 1 of chapter 4 and he says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors was power. But they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he that is than both they, which have not yet been, who have not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Now Solomon's not an idiot, despite the fact that he had kind of fell away from his faith. I mean, even in Solomon's day, he was already able to see man's gross inhumanity to man. I realize nowadays we read the newspapers and we read such horrendous things that man does to each other. And we think, boy, you know, we're getting worse and worse. And I do believe that. But those of you that know anything about biblical history, that know that some of these armies that Israel fought against in their day were extremely vicious. I mean, where they would skin people alive. They'd cut off all the heads of everyone in town and stack them in a big pile outside the city gates. So next people that would come along would fear them so greatly that they would never try to buck their power. I mean, there is stories of persecution against Christians where they would take all the women, kill all their babies, tie their lifeless bodies around their neck, march them to a cliff and march them all off the edge of the cliff. I mean, it's like, see how bad man could be. Solomon saw a lot of these things. He understood that man's heart truly was wicked. And I realize there's still some of us, and maybe some of you are even here tonight or within earshot, and you still got the idea, you know, we'll get it together. You know, we're getting better and better, and we'll get it together. You know, the age of Aquarius, and woo, you know, all this stuff, you know, peace, love, and all that stuff. That's baloney. I mean, we're just inventing new ways to kill each other. I mean, now we're putting pipe bombs in mailboxes and chemical bombs and all this kind of stuff. And we're bad. The heart of man is wicked. Solomon, even in his age, seemed to understand that. It seems that almost from the beginning of time, we have beaten down the weak for the advancement of the strong. I mean, mankind has been doing this, like I say, from the beginning. Solomon seems to take a very depressed and cynical approach to this idea. And again, it's not that we here tonight cannot at least understand Solomon's despair. It's hard to watch the news sometimes, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to read the newspaper. It's hard to understand and see what's going on throughout the world. And by the way, for those of you that are all star-spangled red, white, and blue, don't kid yourself. I mean, we've done plenty of our share of beating up on the world and some pretty horrific things. And you might say we were justified in whatever. But I mean, we're the only ones who have caused a Hiroshima. So mankind, all of us, even Americans all included, know what it is. Man's inhumanity to man. So Solomon is going so far here as to saying that it would have been better had these oppressed individuals never been born. And I mean, when you look at the TV set and you see the starvation, say, in Africa, and these little children where, you know, you could put your fingers around their upper arms and ankles as they're starving to death, and you're just like, you know, Lord, I don't understand this. I mean, wouldn't it have been better had they never been born than to go through that kind of hell here on earth? Now, Solomon here, in verse 3, kind of commenting like so many of us do today, he sees death as a release from pain and trials. Now, his understanding of what's going to go on the other side was still unclear. He didn't have the full revelation of Jesus Christ's ministry and what we know of as the New Testament. But he kind of had this idea that death was the way out. No more pain, no more trials. And many of us, again, who have a bent towards suicide, we sometimes entertain those kind of thoughts. Man, if I could just be dead, then all my troubles would go away. And that misconception is founded in an idea known as, if I can pronounce it, annihilationism. And it's a nice big word, which basically means that when we all die, we simply cease conscious awareness. We just cease to be. When you're dead, it's done. It's over. But again, that runs absolutely contrary to all of Scripture, which says that each man is appointed once to die and then judgment. And the Bible tells us that while the body may die, the soul will never die, and 1,000 years from now, we will all be conscious. And it's amazing because we read Scripture, we see that there is a great deal of conscious awareness in those who have passed on. I mean, we see the story of the rich man and the poor man. It's not a story. It is a story. It's not a parable, is what I'm trying to say. And that man was speaking to Jesus and Lazarus across the great divide between the place where he was and the side where Jesus was with Lazarus. And he had great clarity at that point, didn't he? Because, you know, everyone's a believer once they die. Because he says, you know, if you could just send somebody back to tell my brothers, you know, it's a little late to be an evangelist then, but he's a full-fledged one after he's dead, you bet. So he understood the clarity. He felt the pain of the flames. He understood. He says, it's so hot here, if you could just take the tip of your fingers in water and touch it upon my tongue. This was a man who was, quote unquote, dead. And 100,000 years from now, we will have that consciousness. Question isn't whether you will be aware. Question is what will you be aware of? So Solomon thought at this point, you know, if we could just die, then it would all go away. That would be better. He goes on in verse 4, he says, again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. That's Solomon's favorite phrase here. Vanity and vexation of spirit. It means emptiness and like the blowing of the wind. So Solomon here believes that much of what mankind strives for while the living and breathing is going on this planet is motivated, in his view, by sheer competition. Sort of a keeping up with the Jones attitude towards those around us. And he says that this too is simple emptiness. For any strivings then, if that's the case, would really have no noble purpose whatsoever. Because I got to keep up with the Joneses, and the Joneses got to keep up with the Smiths, and the Smiths got to keep up with me. And to think that that only goes on out there in the world and doesn't go on within the body of Christ is not really being truthful about who we are and what we are. He says, much of what we do is motivated by what others are doing. Watch TV and, oh, they got it, you know, and so I have to get it. And besides, they're telling me I got to have it, you know. I like them car commercials. They're always trying to convince you that you're just a loser unless you have their car, you know. I'm like, well, loser, I'm absolutely gone then because I don't own their car. But that's the world is always trying to do it. So much of what we're being motivated to do on this planet, according to Solomon, is this keeping up with the Jones attitude. He says, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. So now he's kind of given the extreme flip side of verse 4. He's saying, well, you know, if you're really out there and you're striving and you're working, you're doing something, you know, chances are good you're only trying to keep up with the Joneses. You're only in competition with the guy next door. But to do the opposite, the alternative, again, at least in the mind of Solomon here, is total surrender. Okay, just give up and starve. See, he acknowledges the fact that such an individual in doing so would simply be a fool, and that is one of Solomon's great pet peeves, anyone who sat through Proverbs in here. Solomon seems to just absolutely disdain and laziness. How many times did we hear it? And punching away about working and not being lazy. So he's admitting here that it's the fool who does this because it's like, well, that's it. I'm quitting. I'm just going to, you know, kick back and die. And I'm just going to starve to death. But in his mind, there is no alternative. See, what happens when we get into these emotional weird funks again, we are on one side or the other, and we start living in extremes. It's black or white. Well, I got to keep up with the Joneses over here and live in, you know, Woodbury. Or, you know, or over here, it's like I just got to, you know, quit and starve to death and die. You know, back in the 1960s, Timothy Leary made a great statement, sort of his amen to Solomon's approach here. He said, turn on, tune in, and drop out. That worked real well. For those of you now, I was just a child in the 60s. Honestly, I was. Just a child in the 60s. I didn't get to drop out of nothing. But certainly those who've lived through it, you know, that didn't really work out too good. You know, this whole drop out thing. And it didn't work out then, and it's not going to work out at any time. And Solomon is acknowledging that fact, even though he says, you know, it seems like there's nothing left to do. I mean, if I'm not going to just keep up with the Joneses, then there's nothing left to do than just quit and starve to death and die. It says in verse 6, better is a handful, if I might add a but, that seems to be his intention here, but better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. That's kind of a verse that gets quoted quite a bit, usually in a positive light, but in the context of what we're reading here, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. And I ask you tonight, is it? Is that true? I mean, from where I'm standing, it seems that that depends on what is in that handful. See, the truth of this verse is only found with the additional assumption that Solomon's making here, that with trials and difficulties, that trials and difficulties fail to reap anything of consequence. Because that's where he's going with this. He's saying, you know, these trials and difficulties, you know, forget it. I'll just, you know, have one handful and just live in peace. And many of us have that mentality, even as believers. I'll just take just this much of God. There, it's peaceful and quiet. You know why it's peaceful and quiet? Because the devil doesn't care. He doesn't care. You pose no threat to him at all. Now, when you go out and grab two handfuls, then you're going to cause a stir. I don't know. You ever see little kids at Halloween? Where you hold out the bag, you know, for them to take some candy in them? It's like both hands in there. So the question I would have tonight is, better is a handful with quietness than both hands full of travail and vexation. And I'd say, well, that depends on what's in your hands. Because again, the reality of such a statement here is that it is coming from a man who, from what we know so far out of the book of Ecclesiastes, a man who has failed to find satisfaction and worth in whatever he's striving for. See, it doesn't seem to be the problem that he's taking on too much. It's just that whatever he does take on, he doesn't find any satisfaction in. So Solomon's problem is not lying in striving for something, but in either striving for the wrong things or not finding satisfaction in the things that he does receive once they are acquired. See, this problem runs deeper than Solomon, at least at this point in this book, is willing to acknowledge. And the same problem many of us have. And that's, we want to look at it as all external. Like somehow it's always somebody else's fault. Well, it's the pressures of the world, or, you know, I can't get ahead, or God's not cutting me any slack, or whatever it might be. When really, when it comes right down to it, the root of the problem was found deep in the heart of Solomon, and generally speaking, it is found deep in our own hearts also. This dissatisfaction with what we have is why there is that pain, is that... Well, frankly, it's this problem that keeps us running from one pleasure to the next, one job to the next, even one service to the next. Well, I don't like that service. I'm going to go out here and do this thing. Oh, you know what? This one just isn't fulfilling. You know, I'm going to go do this. When really what we need to do is stop and go, you know, maybe it's my heart. 99% of the time, it is just your heart. Because like Solomon, we're looking at it in black and white instead of realizing that that's an extreme emotional position we're taking. Vexation of spirit, travail. He says in verse 7, "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun," or I saw emptiness. "There is one alone and there is not a second, yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all of his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also is vanity, emptiness, yet it is a sore travail." So to prove his point here, to prove such a mentality, Solomon continues by speaking of the person who labors unceasingly. Even that individual who labors unceasingly and has no one to leave all of his wealth in inheritance. The person who never stops long enough to ask the very critical question, why am I doing this? Herein is the ultimate question, guys. Why? What is this for? Why am I doing this? Few of us will ask that question. We say, why is God doing this? Why is the church doing this? Why is the pastor doing this? Why are my parents doing this? Why are my kids doing this? Instead of asking, well, why am I doing this? And Solomon is saying there's some guys who have no one to leave their money to, and they just work and work and work and work and never ask, why am I doing this? I mean, those of you that are aware of Howard Hughes, I mean, what an inheritance mess he left behind. Like, I couldn't spend all his money. Billionaire, multiple times over. Died a crazy lunatic. Didn't have enough to spend his money on. Had everything he wanted. And left it to all the people who claimed to be family and wanted to fight over it after he was gone. Why? What's the purpose? See, guys, unless there is a very real reason to labor and strive, what is the point tonight? What is the point? That's the question Solomon's been asking thus far in Ecclesiastes. I mean, what's the point of all this? And he's asking it over and over again. So now let me make it clear here. I think in our getting our hands around this today, I don't believe that the Bible condemns those who are actually laboring. Even Solomon himself encouraged us to work. Paul the Apostle said, work with your hands, study to be quiet, live a peaceful life. That's not the problem, but it's those who refuse to not stop and come to a concrete clarity as to Why? We're afraid to ask that question. Again, we will address it to everyone else. How could God? Why could God? What are you doing, God? Instead of saying, why am I doing this? Where's my heart? Many of us get into that weird thing again ourselves. We get into the same situation that Solomon's in. And in truth, we desire to drop out. Many of us do drop out. I'm not talking about just about life. I'm even talking about the believers who refuse to ask that ultimate question, ask why we're doing things, ask what is my purpose, why do I get up in the morning, why am I doing all these things, and we will not challenge ourselves and ask ourselves those hard questions. So we get in that strange kind of weird situation, and then we just want to drop out. And we do it because of the difficulty or the labor. Don't know why we're doing it. Proverbs 29:18 says, without purpose, without vision is the word, the people perish. That's you and me. Now, of course, I believe in that verse as far as a directive to me in the pastorate here over Calvary Chapel, but I think that's each one of us. Without vision, without purpose, the people perish. Why are you getting up tomorrow morning? And you're saying, maybe I won't, you know. Why are you getting up tomorrow morning? Well, I got to go to work. Why? I got to do this. I got to do that. Why? What's the purpose? These are hard questions, but you know what? I don't really believe that the answer is all that hard. I think most of the time we fail to grasp the purpose and the importance of our work, whatever it might be, secular and spiritual. We fail to grasp the idea of why it is that we're dragging ourselves out of bed each morning. We fail to understand the purpose of our service to God and to this church. And so we just decide we want to drop out. Again, maybe we can find something else we can do. Again, not because God directed us to do something else, but because we are hoping to find that elusive design and reason. I'll go try this, I'll try that, I'll do this job, I'll do that job. In a secular world, and I know there's plenty of guilt to go around in this crowd, we jump from job to job because we can't seem to find that satisfaction. And I need to remind you, just on a purely human level, that's why they call it work, okay? Because it's work. Now, if you find a job that you just passionately love, boy, you are greatly blessed. But I remind you that as children of God, that's not the primary purpose we're in that job. The primary purpose we're in that job is like, okay, this is where God put me. By the way, that doesn't mean you can't apply for other jobs. But until God opens that door, okay, this is where God put me. What do you got me here for, God? Sometimes it's to be a witness in your life, to glow and shine and to freak people out. What's wrong with this person? It's either a Christian or he does a lot of drugs. You know, the world looks like that. They want to know. Maybe it's to be able to witness. Maybe it's to share your faith. Maybe it's for one word to one purpose in a whole year. You say, oh, tell me God wouldn't do that to me. Yes, he would. Because he has a purpose, once again, whether we agree with it or whether we understand it. The bottom line, guys, for us and with Solomon is not the act of what we're doing. It's the heart and the mind. And see, the reasons why we get into this situation in our lives and we start having this mindset is because, well, they're just really, the reasons are innumerable. We're tired. We aren't recognized sufficiently. We haven't received reward or completion for our service, and on and on and on and on. I think lots of times, if we were totally honest, and I think that's what Solomon's after here, both for himself and for those who are reading it, even thousands of years later, is that the problem really doesn't originate here at all. Oftentimes, that the issues we struggle over, the questions we ask, originate way back in some other issue, some other dissatisfaction in life. And so what we do is we try then to figure it all out for ourselves. And doing this is a disaster when we try to do this, because then we just kind of start to trash and burn everything in our wake. You know that? You know what I mean? We begin to sabotage everything in our lives. Well, I'll just start throwing out everything till I get to the bottom of this. You know, my wife, even though the wife may not have anything to do with it, you know, it's like, apparently I'm still depressed, so that it wasn't my wife. Sorry, wife. You know, she's already gone. But then, you know, we burn our job. We burn our friends. We get rid of everything in our lives. So we just start tossing things out, hoping to find the truth. Till we're living in a refrigerator box out in an alley. And then we realize, I'm just as depressed and questioning now as I was when I had everything. Because the problem isn't in those things. It's in our heart and in our mind. We live in an age, seems more than ever, that everything is someone else's to blame. We always blame someone else. Wife, kids, parents, boss, pastor, church, you name it. It's always somebody else's fault. Because, I mean, let's face it, it couldn't possibly just be us. So what happens when we get in those situations and we are spiritually in the refrigerator box in the alley is we begin to hole up. We go into self-preservation mode. Said, no one's here for me, so gotta protect myself. Seemed to me that's where Solomon was. I mean, I don't know, maybe I'm reading between the lines, but I kind of get a tone out of his book here that he's just like holed up in a closet somewhere in the palace and he's not seeing anybody. And he's just depressed and he's down and he's you know, writing really fast as his mind will go. And he's got that Elijah complex. Well, it's just me. I'm all by myself. There's nobody else. He does acknowledge in verse 9, he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. So now Solomon's kind of starting to come to his senses here the more he thinks about it, because he is seemingly to be honest with himself or attempting to. See, Solomon is able, even in the situation he's in, to see that unless others are involved, anything we have, anything that we are, anything that we do, is ultimately meaningless. I've shared with you guys many times, however morbid this may sound, that one of the things that's kept me on the straight and narrow and attentive to my wife for 22 years is I'm always quick. I got this really sharp pin that I poke myself with, and that sharp pin is, okay, if she's going to work, maybe she won't come back. I mean, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the last time you're ever going to see her. It kind of makes you sit up and make sure you are real nice. But I wonder what my life would be like if she wasn't there. Yeah, I like where I live. The Lord has really blessed me with this kind of storybook house in the woods. But you know what? I don't know. It really wouldn't be the same if I was living there by myself. You know, if she wasn't around. And I think what my life would be without my friends. You know, sometimes I need to be alone, but, you know, I need my friends. Solomon understands that, you know, if we were Adam and that's all there ever was, it would be a lonely life. And really, there would be no meaning. See, guys, we need to realize that the purpose of our work and the purpose of our suffering through trials as well as our very service before God must be about others. Now, if this is an enlightening kind of a new concept for you, grab hold of this, because this is an elementary foundational concept of Christianity. When you become a child of God, certainly as a newborn Christian, you know, it's like,
gooey, little rattle, you're being fed, But that's not God's ultimate plan for you. He wants you to grow up and turn your attention to others. That's the point of all of this, you see. This was at the heart of the earthly ministry of Christ himself, and he has given that to us to maintain that same concept of other-centeredness. Corinthians tells us that our gifts are for the edification of the body of Christ. Now, that's a nice old King James way of saying to build up the body of Christ, the family of God, to build up others, the people around you. It's about them. It's not about you. Romans 14:19 says, "Let us therefore follow after the things wherewith one may edify another." Build another up. These are the things we are to follow after. Verse 10 says, "For if they fall," speaking of the two, "the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." See, now, it's important that you grasp this tonight, because the lack of clarity on such a lifestyle, this isolationism, because that's what it is, it'll have dire consequences to our life. Because when we start to kind of pull back and do not realize that our Christian life and service and work, both secular and in the church and whatever, it's about other people. If we fail to grasp that, we're going to have trouble. We isolate ourselves. Because mankind doesn't really just stay put, do we? Spiritually speaking, we are kind of always on the move. You're either moving ahead with God or you're moving back. And if you think you're just kind of resting, there are no rest areas on this freeway. Okay? And as I told you guys many times, you try to park on the freeway of life, you are going to get rear-ended. You're going to get run over. Got to keep moving. Mankind is always moving, and if you're moving away from this concept of other-centeredness and serving others and loving others and putting others before you, you are moving towards isolationism. And when that happens, when you stumble, and I guarantee you will, when you stumble, there'll be no one there to help you get back up. If I've alienated everyone around me, when I go down in flames, there's not going to be anybody there to help pick me back up again. And sometimes then you don't get back up again because of that. Life must be, Christian, motivated by an intense love for others. I know what you're thinking. You're saying, I know that's a biblical concept, Tim. I'm trying, but the fact is, most of the time, I just don't love them. Well, first of all, I want to set your heart at ease here. That's not unusual. You're not alone. I told you guys many times, I wake up in the morning and I don't love any of you. Now, for the most part, I do. Again, all I need to do is think about, and God's always quick to, still small voice in my ear, want to go do something else? Oh, no. No. I get you another church pastor. No, I don't think so. I like this one. And quit your whining. Okay, I'm sorry. It's got to be for others. This is the heart of ministry. People are downtrodden, as we read in verse 1 there, then we need to seek to lift them up. If they're lost spiritually, then we must work to give them the gospel, the good news. We as believers, guys, need to seek justice for the weak, redemption for the unsaved, food for the hungry, companionship for the lonely. Our purpose, our reason to keep breathing and to get up in the morning is for others. Without that, we are merely existing in vanity and vexation of spirit. Verse 11 says again, if two lie together, then they'll have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Now, we live in Wisconsin. We understand this concept. Many a three-dog night going on up here in January. I realize that some of us like, okay, Tim, I got that concept, but you're only then willing to acknowledge the other person's cold feet, them hogging the blanket, they're snoring. And you cite all these reasons. It is in a spiritual bent, of course, but you cite all these reasons for going it alone. I used to be a boss in the cities, in the maintenance business, and I had several guys work for me, and certainly it has played all the way down from the restaurant years to right on into the ministry, that many times it'd just be a lot easier if I just do it myself. You know, I can get it done in about a quarter of a time than me needing to explain it all to you and then cross my fingers and close my eyes and hope that you get it done. Well, too bad. It's not about me getting it done easy or quick. It's about you. It's about others. Most oftentimes we fail to grasp the impact of being alone until we are. I mean, how many of us, and I think I can speak to this crowd, how many people think, you know, if I could just get rid of this spouse, life would be grand. And boy, then I'm in. If I could just get rid of it until he or she's gone, and it's like, well, this is kind of a bummer. If I could just get rid of that church, then everything would be fine. Get them people off my back. Until you really are alone. It's one of the reasons why when we set up churches in other towns, we give the pastors that are going out there the option. They get two options. One, they go it alone. They say, I'm off to, you know, Woodbury, wherever, Gehenna, to start a... No, I'm sorry. For those of you from Woodbury, I'm sorry. I got tired of picking on a Wheeler, so I pick on Woodbury. Okay, so, you know, I'm off to wherever, and I'm going to start a church, and see ya. And we say, well, God bless, man. You know, let us know how it goes. We'll pray for you, and that's it. You know, you phone once in a while and tell us you're still alive. Or you go out with a lot of oversight, a lot of companionship, and we keep our hands around you. Yeah, that's the options. Because when I came out here, and I was with Dave out here, we were alone. It was a long ways to other Calvary chapels, and they were all really dinky, and it's like no one knew or cared what a Calvary chapel was. And it was lonely. And I certainly understand that, and I don't want to ever be single again. You know, pray to God he takes us both at the same time. If he's going to take her, take me too. I don't want to be single again. We fail to understand that we really are alone. Of course, then we don't admit, oh, what have I done? I've alienated everyone, I'm alone. Now it's like, I didn't like them people anyway. They're no good. I don't need any of them. I'm all right. I can do it. I can do it alone, you know, and, you know, and you're the man. Verse 12 says, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We know the old adage that there is strength in numbers, and that's what's in play here. That's what Solomon's driving home with here. See, this is the primary purpose of the church, the body of believers. If you're here because it's the Christian thing to do, you're wasting your time. That's religion. We're not interested in religion here. What are we doing here? We're edifying, building up the body of Christ. This is about holding each other up, strengthening each other, holding each other accountable. Yes, I'm sorry, you may not like this one. Even correcting each other. You know, if you got a friend around here, if a friend can't say, you know what, you're being stupid. And for us to go, oh, hey, man, maybe I am being stupid. That's the body of Christ. We cry with you. We laugh with you. We feel and share your pain. And it all comes around. We're all in those same situations, every one of us, because life is life. That's what we're all dealt. We're here to strengthen each other, to hold each other up, to love each other, to serve each other. And who was that a great example? But Jesus Christ. He came to be the greatest servant. Here he was, God in flesh. And he's washing people's feet. And to wash people's feet, that was for the lowest servant of the servants. And he washed people's feet. He never had a castle. He never thought about himself at all. Remember the time where he says, "Come on, guys, I'm really burnt out. Let's get in a boat. Let's go to the other side. I got to have a break. I'm freaking out." Okay, and I know this feeling. And you just need to take a break. And he gets over there, and everyone's running up to him. "Jesus, Jesus," you know. And they're all. And what does he do? Does he like run away screaming? You know, "Get lost, you people. I need a vacation." Oh, he ministered to him, didn't he? And he was tired. He probably was grumpy. He had places he could be. Do you think that he couldn't have went out? And, you know, it's just like, "Well, you know, I need to deal with my career, and I got a family, I want to build a house, I got to get this job, you know, and I'm thinking about building this huge carpentry business, you know, and I'm going to have, you know, a branch in Bethlehem, one in Nazareth, you know, it's going to be great." He could have done all these things, but he didn't. He gave it all up. First for those apostles, because they were going to keep on. For the people that he ministered to. And finally, for some bums that would come 2,000 years later and sit in this church and take it all for granted. "Oh, wow, he died for me. Gave me eternal life. Cool. What's on TV tonight? Friends?" You know. And we've lost the impact that a few years here on this earth, serving others, and then we're going to go on to the real thing, which will last forever. Can you get your hands around forever just a little bit there? Forever. Many of us want to act like we're islands. Say, "Well, I just need to get saved, and I don't need a church. I don't need the fellowship." I'll dispute that. It's a lie. You do need others. You say, "Yes, but the Bible tells me that the Spirit will tell me all things." I have not a doubt on the authenticity of that verse. I don't doubt whether He'll tell you everything. I just doubt whether you'll hear it. How do I know? Because I'm human too. Why do I have a board? Why do I have elders? Why do I have these guys meet every Wednesday night? It's because I don't always hear things correctly. I need companionship. I need accountability. I need friendship. That's the body of Christ. He says in verse 13, "Better is a poor and wise child than an old foolish king who will no more be admonished." It's funny how when we arrive at a point in our lives where we will no longer be admonished, and you say, "What's admonished means?" Well, admonished means warned, taught, and corrected. And so oftentimes we do. We are at a point, it's like, "No, I'm there. Get off my back." And when we have arrived at that point, we are in truth really in very grave danger. We are better to take the position of a child in the face of correction than to cop this attitude of a king who's much too wise and self-sufficient to hear counsel and correction. Many of us have a notion that we'd like to come to church, we'd like to come to this church, and we don't want anyone to ever correct us, either from the pulpit or individually. Well, I can assure you that if you're new here tonight, and you're looking for that church,
I can assure you that this ain't it. No, we're not going to hammer down you. We're not going to hunt you down, watch you with binoculars. But we do believe in love. And love is not cotton candy. So now you can kind of operate out there on the fringes of Calvary Chapel, and we probably don't know, and no one's going to give any grief. But so oftentimes we want to step forward. We say, I want to be a player, man. Okay. This is what you do. Here he is. These are the things that are expected. We go to Timothy and we talk about what is, you know, keeping your family in order, you know, being above reproach in all things. He's going, okay, I got it. You got to serve the Lord. Okay, yeah, I got it. But we don't, and we won't. Well, then step out. Step out of there. Because God calls us into accountability, and we are the body of Christ. So if you step up to bat, then you got to play by the rules. And don't ever, ever get the notion you'd like to blame that on Calvary Chapel or somehow it's like us during church there, you know. No, that's the Bible. Read it for yourselves. I have a lot of rules in here. Just apply to just me as a pastor. And there's rules in here applied to elders, servants. It's all right here. That's the family of God. In verse 14, rounding it up, he says, for out of prison he cometh to reign. He's telling a little story here now. For out of the prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all of them that have been before them. But also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and emptiness of spirit. Now that's kind of hard to wade through in King James. The idea here is that many of us, like this individual, has risen out of the dust of destruction. I mean, we have come out of that imprisonment of a life that was unredeemed, only to arise spiritually to the point where we forget. We forget. We rise to the top of the heap, so to speak, and then we choose rather to seek fulfillment and to receive purpose in ourselves and our own creations instead of serving the downtrodden and ministering to the lost. Somewhere along the way, even in the quiet of our own minds and hearts, we pull the attitude, what about me? I am so thankful that Jesus Christ, standing there in the garden that night, didn't say, what about me? They all turned and left and ran. He's all by himself there after all that time. And he spoke to Peter that night and he said, you know, I could call 10,000 angels, Peter. Sometimes I wonder why he didn't. Everyone ran away from him. Forget it. Just, that's it. That's it. Okay, 10,000 angels, new call to soldiers. That's it. I'm out of here. I ain't doing this. These people are bums. You know, I minister to them. I love them. And they're not there, so I'm just out of here. But he loved all of us, people that would not walk this earth for 2,000 years. He loved all of us enough to die, and those words roll off of our lips with such ease. We go, Jesus Christ died for my sins. Listen to me. Jesus Christ died for my sins. He died because I was lost. He was died because I had no purpose. I had no reason to get up in the morning. There was no reason to do anything.
He died so that I'd get up in the morning, so that I would love and serve others. It's about everyone else. We forget oftentimes that literally thousands of people that we pass every day are on the road to eternal hell. Eternal, forever and ever. Do you ever drive down the road and think about that? The cars are passing? I wonder how many people of those are lost. Do you know, hardly a day goes by as I, coming from North Menominee, and I hit the bridge and I pull into North Campus, that my mind doesn't immediately go. I start looking around, and when school's on, I look around at all them students and think, oh God, give us the open door. And I realize, if you're in college, you think, oh, college students don't die, do they? Yes. All the time. No second chances. I am so thankful that Jesus Christ loved me enough, despite the fact of all of my failures and all of my shortcomings, He loved me enough to give me this opportunity. What am I going to do with it now? The lost and dying world, they're going by us every day. Oftentimes, again, because we have grown, because like these verses 14 through 16 here, that we become a king unto ourselves, that the counsel that was the hand of salvation from a brother spiritually above us when we were growing is now rejected, and we, in essence, bite the hand that feeds us. I've learned this over the years. I've learned the signs, the growling noises, that I get out, pull my hands back out of there. This dude's going to bite me. Because we arrive at a point where we don't think we need to take counsel anymore, and we pridefully take on the new role of counselor and king. And then, the amazing thing is this is what this verse is speaking of. We are shocked and crushed when those we, in turn, spiritually nurture and turn and reject the very blessing that we ourselves rejected shortly before them. Round and round it goes. Guys, the purpose of our work, our struggle, our service, our very lives is the person sitting next to you. It's not you. And the world is screaming, it is you. And Jesus Christ is screaming, it's not you. It's him. It's her. It's that little starving kid in Africa. It's that little girl running along the street in India. The little children we see in the Philippines. It's about them. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I don't have enough money to do that. I need cable. Okay. It's about them. The person who lives next door. The person who's hurting inside. The person you're working with each day, even in your secular job. If you think that the job of evangelizing, that's my job. No, no, no. You're misunderstanding the job of a pastor. My job is to shepherd the sheep. Did you know that? That's you guys, those of you that are born again. I'm supposed to shepherd a sheep. Keep you all going, all in a herd. You fall down, you get that bovine ineptitude, you know, where the sheep fall over in a hole. Did you know they'll just die unless they turn them back over? So I'm the guy that comes over, tips them back, That's my job. You know why? Because, see, just give you an example. Me as the under-shepherd, see, I'm the shepherd, you're the sheep. What makes sheep? Shepherds? Or sheep? Sheep make sheep. I just feed the sheep. Try to keep them healthy, keep them all in a group, keep them from getting eaten by wolves. And then the sheep get healthy and they reproduce.
your job. It's about them. And Solomon is just slowly, ever so slowly, come into this, oh, wait a minute now. Guys, without that purpose, we are alone or empty, searching for purpose. And truly life without this truth that we've discussed tonight is just vanity and vexation of spirit. Now in closing, I want to say one comment. If you don't know the Lord, this speaks to you because you'll never find it. Go ahead. Go look as long as you need to. It's not out there. You'll find out. And I'm not being cocky. I'm just being truthful. It's not out there. And as a believer, many of us are children of God, and we still, something's wrong, and I can't quite place it, and I'm less than a happy camper. What is it? Stop looking in the mirror and look out your window. There's your answer. Thousands of people that are dying, going to hell. He's coming quickly. The show is coming to an end, guys. I'm convinced. And you know, you might argue that point, but I believe according to prophecy, she's coming to an end. The movie's coming to a close. I mean, the credits are going to be rolling. It's soon to be over. And the Bible says, I'm going to work while it's daylight because the night is coming when no man shall work. The Bible tells us that the rapture will be but a twinkling of an eye. Twinkling of an eye is a thousandth of a second. There's no, yeah, but that's it. It's over. Solomon is trying to find the purpose for life. The purpose of life and service, and the reason why we get up is for the love of those around us. They will know we are Christians by our love. Let's pray.